Greetings and welcome to Thirsty Thursday. Glad you are here on this podcast. We are going to dive into Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. And the theme of this today is, will you trust God for help in bringing heaven to earth? Will you trust God for help in bringing heaven to earth? And I would say, yes, Lord, bring it, because certainly we need you and we do not know how to do this by ourselves. Of course, as Christians, as Christ followers, as disciples, we strive to make heaven on earth a reality, trusting that everything is ultimately in God's hands. We know this. There is nothing we can do to really ultimately save ourselves, to get ourselves right with God. And so we fall forward into God's arms, trusting that God will redeem, make new, and bring about the kingdom that that Jesus talks about. And in these verses, we hear that we are to strive first for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of. Or in the words there, all will be given to you as well. What's going to be given to us? More of this vision, more of this life that God wants for us. And so I want to read this section of scripture, and I'm going to cover some details, but I'm going to leave you with some work and some questions today to really consider that I hope you will find deeply meaningful in bringing heaven to earth. On this last session of this sixth session, Thirsty Thursday podcast of Heaven on Earth. So here it is. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I'm going to say that again because it's so powerful. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the fire in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. That last verse, verse 34 again. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Well, now is the time to draw near to God, who in Christ draws near to us. And when I say now is the time, I mean every day. Every experience that we're living out of, now is the time. And this is the place, as we say, wherever you are, now is the time to draw near as Christ draws near to us. And the kingdom of heaven indeed has come near. Jesus proclaims that to us. He is that kingdom of heaven. But when we are making decisions that get at the heart of God's desire for us, that keeps this kingdom coming here and now. It bubbles up. But if we get stuck chasing after the things of the world, the money, the nice clothes, the body, whatever it is that's greener on the other side of the fence, if that is our sole focus, perhaps we're missing the point of what's most important. again, I love in the scripture, it says God knows you need the food and the shelter and the clothing. And of course, all those things are part of living. But is that the focus of our living? Is that the main thing? And in these verses, I think today is where that phrase could come to bear. Keep the main thing. And Jesus is saying God and God's righteousness, God's life for you is the main thing, because we know ultimately all those other things pass away, that those things ultimately cannot sustain us. And so God knows our needs and understands that they need to be met, but God also knows what we need the most is a community of caring people, caring followers who live like heaven on earth is being experienced or being brought forth. We need that community. And I think so much of our searching in life that lands in emptiness, in the wild goose chase of things, is because we search after the wrong thing, or we get it and then we realize, well, that's not enough either. And then we go on searching for the next thing, and we just move from one to the next, when ultimately our ultimate soul desire, our spirit desire, was to discover this God who raises us to life. Now, the historical context here, though, is interesting in the language that's used there when I started reading verse 24 in this chapter 6. You know, Jesus was going from village to village and speaking really to largely agrarian societies. If you travel today to Jesus' hometown, where he most likely grew up, where he was first teaching the temple, well outside of Jerusalem, and most of these areas were agrarian communities, low-income kinds of situations. As a matter of fact, most of these listeners would have been familiar with, not only familiar, but they were living in relationship for example, tenant-owner or even slave-master relationships. Very few would have had control of the land. Others would have been working for the other. And so this is who Jesus is speaking to in this agrarian society. Recognizing that many peasants didn't have compassionate masters there, or in Jesus' words, slave owners here, they were not very sympathetic to those who were serving. The master was abusive of the slave in so many ways. And Jesus provided a paradigm shift in these verses, I think, using one of their most commonplace experiences, which was by telling his hearers that God is a heavenly, quote, patron or master who's going to take care of their daily existence. They could get that image. Jesus, in his story with them, was offering a whole new sense of hopefulness about life. These folks did not have retirement funds or care centers, but they relied on the community, on the family, on those around them. So Matthew's kingdom of heaven places emphasis on righteous relationships with both God and our fellow human beings, right? It's both and. Being right with God and with each other, right relationship. When you hear righteous there, it's right relationship with God and fellow human beings. Jesus, in essence, is encouraging everyone to think along those lines so that there's a more communal understanding of how they can experience heaven on earth, the kingdom of heaven that he's pointing to. And interestingly enough, Jesus uses this term master and slave, which makes us at times feel uncomfortable. But again, the hearers understood this. Sometimes the New Testament Greek uses a word that we can translate there in its place, servant, rather than the word slave, but not in Matthew 6:24. The Greek here is slave. So although we're uncomfortable with that word slave, many of us are still even quicker to align ourselves with slaves rather than masters, right? You know, we want to put ourselves in the lower place when actually sometimes that is reversed. But we're uncomfortable maybe in that language. For the hearer, though, in this context, it was giving them hope. It was giving them life. And if they were living under the control of someone, and they had these concerns, they were not in complete control of their lives. And so Jesus was speaking a word of life beyond their current situation. And of course, then when we go to the Lutheran or literary context, rather, here, we can think of these words, do not worry about your life. Well, this seems so counter to what we think about. How many people do you know who have no worry, or the word we'd use, no concern? They just wake up, they're footloose, they're fancy free, everything just comes to them, everything just happens. That's not really a common reality. We tend to worry. There's so much stuff going on in our world. We have a lot of concerns. There's so much going on within each person's personal life. There's a lot of worry. Maybe you're seeking treatment for a physical ailment in your life. Maybe seeking out spiritual direction or counseling because of trauma that's happened in your life. These are worries and these are concerns. So when Bobby McFerrin years ago wrote the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, this is not what Jesus really is talking about. He was trying to speak, I think, a word of wisdom and getting people familiar with what worry is, right? And to not let worry be all-consuming and to recognize that the power of God was still at work in their life. The power of God was still at work in their life. And how important is that to know for us to take on our worries? I think when we pray, so often we think it's about getting God to do the things that we ask. And we certainly can say, yes, that we want that to be true. But often so much of our prayer is speaking it and knowing that God hears, or sharing our story with somebody and them actually understanding the pain and the suffering that we're going through. How important it is to speak it. To speak it is to lift it, but also then to say, what am I to do with that? And I can't carry it by myself. I can share it and I can experience life in and through it. So that's important when we talk about this worry. And I think in our Lutheran context, again, this text points us to that fact that Jesus invites us to always co-create with God and work for life for everyone. And Jesus sets the example here and he gives us a direction, but we are also then left to work out the details in our particular time and within our sphere of influence as well. This abundant life that Jesus wants for everyone can't happen apart from the emergence of heaven on earth. Those go hand in hand. If none of the systems of the world that have caused abuse and injury and harm are ever changed, there will not be more life. If we don't deal with those systems of trauma that are being perpetuated upon peoples, lands, races, cultures, countries, all of that, there will not be more life. These things go hand in hand. And when we hear the term abundant life, we often maybe think about ourselves personally, right? We say, I'm going to live the abundant life. But Jesus, I think, constantly reminds us that this life is about community and how the community can share in an abundant life together. We can't have abundant life, the kingdom of heaven, apart from each other. Those, again, are held two hands together. I can't have abundant life if you don't have abundant life. I can't not have, or I can't have worry just here. Somebody else also has worry that's shared, but we have to give that worry into the community to say, what can we do with this? Again, shared life is so important. Now, we know that money is always a struggle and an issue. Many family systems or even family systems, community systems, marriages don't talk about money. And we know money is the number one cause of divorce in the United States. It often creates all kinds of issues. People having to give their lives to a job that continually demands more and more and more. And you feel like you have maybe have to keep that going or that person is not paying, or that company is not paying people a decent wage for the work that they're doing, and people can't live on this, money becomes a constant worry. And so it's interesting how this can be so multifaceted, and people can be all over the map on it. And yet, what are we to do? Well, we want to emphasize that God first comes to us, and God pours out generosity. God pours out life, and God calls us into that and say, you have freedom to share in the work together, to share in the abundance that's there in the world, but you're all going to have to wrestle through it and wrestle it out in order to make that happen. What never was ours to begin with is then freely ours to share. Our time, our resources, our opportunities, our education, our finances. Covenanting with us, God allows us to co-create the world in which we live by shaping and molding and influencing it, to live out of this grace-based relationship with God, to create a world that offers abundant life for everyone. And with all of us unleashed and inspired, going to work on this in the world, we can bring an understanding of God's generosity toward all people so that all can have life. This is essential in helping us to know how to live. And again, if one suffers, all suffer. If one rejoices, we rejoice. We need each other to work on God's priorities to bring life to everyone. And when we hear Jesus telling us not to worry, we might think, well, that's easy for him to say. Right? That's so easy for Jesus to say. Son of God, standing in front of us, telling us, don't worry. Or God's got this, as though we just, in a passe kind of way. How often do we look at people who are better off than us with material success and think, if only we had their life or their standard of living, we would not have a care in the world? Well, Jesus knows our tendency to point fingers at the rich and think they don't have worries, or to point at another family system and say they don't have worries, or on social media today to say, oh, no, it looks like those people have no issues that they struggle with, when all of this we know is not true. The human condition, brokenness, fear, worry, greed, all of these things, all part of everyone's life. And I think this is why Jesus talks about God and wealth here. I think Jesus wants to mention King Solomon in this text because King Solomon had everything that he could ever want. And yet his life too was not full and complete or well. So if Jesus says, focus in on the main thing. And the main thing is that God is with you and that God is for you. And then knowing that, you're more free to lean into, to move the dial forward into, recognizing that these worries do rest with God. Because Jesus never says, don't worry at all, never worry. But he does say that today's worries are enough, right? He says, today's worries are enough. There will always be something more. What he is saying is that the kingdom matters. The bigger vision matters. The higher hope really matters. And with the attention there, maybe there's a chance for new life to bubble up, for the good work of real justice and hope in life to emerge. And all that other stuff will fall into place, but we gotta make sure we keep our eyes on the main thing. And so on this day, church, we ask God to help us, right? To go to work on this, to have ears to hear God's voice speaking, lips to speak God's praise, hearts to follow God, and feet that would go to work on bringing heaven to earth. And in that, then we need Jesus to teach us not to worry, but to instead concern ourselves with creating the kingdom of heaven. And I know that can be filled with worry. Oh my gosh, now you're putting that on me. I got to create the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there's worry in that, but we are instead going to look and listen and learn from Jesus on how we can bring that about in this world. And so as we wind this particular podcast down, and as you go to work on these texts and consider them in your life, just a few extra thoughts or devotional things that you could do. As you look at these, you know, texts and you think about the resources of the world, think about the things that have been given onto you, okay, that have been poured into your life, and maybe make that list. And then maybe make another list about the lilies of the field or the grass or the birds that it talks about in this text, and how those things tend to look like they spin on and continue to be given. And after making that list, maybe take some time to consider how often we look past that, because it's just become an assumption that that will always be there. And maybe we need to pause and honor that a little bit more, that no, God is in that new creation that is being birthed every day within us. Maybe take some time to write out a list of what you would consider are your worries, okay? What are your worries that you're holding on to right now? And then read Matthew 6:34 and remember that Jesus does not promise a worry-free life. He acknowledges, though, that life is full of worry, right? And that worry is troublesome. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? How do we tend that over to God? And then maybe share that with a friend or a coworker and say, what are your worries? And how can we support each other as we seek to share those, but also to not let those consume us, that we can focus on a higher hope or higher vision. And then last, the last one I'd love for you to spend some time doing is after this 6 weeks, and after you maybe listen to these again, or if you've journaled through it, come up with an elevator speech for how you might tell someone about the kingdom of heaven. How would you actually speak life to somebody about the kingdom of heaven, of what God is doing in the world? You know, to me, there's nothing more inspiring than when people share stories and when people are talking about what God is doing. And again, not living with the assumption that everybody knows this, or that other people, you know, have already said no to it or whatever else, but to really say, what's the elevator speech that you tell somebody of the kingdom of heaven? Why does the kingdom of heaven matter? What does it look like? How's it coming more into view or in experience in the world? And if you come up with that elevator speech, I'd love to hear from you. Shoot me an email with it, because I'd love to be inspired by you. What is the kingdom of heaven, and how would you tell somebody on that elevator ride that maybe goes 1 minute long, what God's doing? Okay, so that's a whole lot to wrap up these times that we've had together. But God bless you and keep you. God hold you and shape and form you. And may these words of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew, especially the Beatitudes, round out and hold within huge vessel of water that God wants to wash over you and fill you up from the inside out. Because we are thirsty. I know that. The world is thirsty and searching and looking. And I really do think that the Word of God, the Word of life, as it's poured into us, brings abundant life to all. So stay thirsty, my friends. Until next time. Greetings to you on this Thirsty Thursday. We are starting off a new series, a six-session series. And this is going to be on the book of Ephesians. And so come thirsty and come ready to dive into God's word. Get those Bibles out to go research Ephesians a little bit. Read those chapters. And each week over the next 6 weeks, I will be unpacking various chapters of Ephesians. And the overall theme is God's extraordinary church. God's extraordinary church. And the sessions are going to be separated as such. It's going to be, are we building in love? Are we building without walls? Are we building beyond measure? Are we building as one? Are we building up and are we built to withstand? And this will take place from chapters 1 to chapter 6, as the book of Ephesians is rich, rich for us with what it means to be God's extraordinary church here in this world. And so for today, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Here are those words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined for us adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us and the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. Yes, these words point to the spiritual blessings that we find in Christ. And so I want to unpack these words again through this Lutheran kind of study, where we look at a historical context, where we look at a literary context, a Lutheran context, and then, of course, a devotional context. And often when we're preaching or teaching, you might only get one of those because we're limited by time. But here in this podcast, I try to, in meaningful ways, do each one of those in the time that we have, which is less than 30 minutes. So here I go. I'm going to jump on in. Well, the historical context that we would look for as we shape this theme today, are we building in love, is what is God's design for the church? What is God's design for the church? And what we see in the writings today is the blessing that comes in Christ. Now, some scholars believe that this book of Ephesians, issues that they had there, that they were being faced by the Christian community, was after the fall of the temple, many years after Paul's death. And so perhaps this letter was written by a devoted and a skilled disciple of Paul, because there's words in Ephesians that Paul never used in his other letters. But people in that time would not have really been concerned, perhaps, that his writing, his name was tagged to it, because what was more important for them is the community out of which it flowed, the wisdom that it was sharing, and again, the discipleship that this person had in and through in being the church. And so taking Paul's words, this person would have added to and then begun to unpack for the community what else they needed to know as that early church. Now, Paul's involvement with the Ephesian church was very extensive. If you went on over to Acts 18 to 20, there are records there that Paul sailed with Priscilla and Aquila from Corinth to Ephesus and then left them there, and he sailed for Syria. After that, Paul then visited Ephesus four other times. Once his preaching the gospel of Jesus there, it caused violent protests from merchants dependent on local pagan practices. And so there were controversies that arose in his time there, particularly with those who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But Paul continued to stand firm and to point to that witness. All told, though, the apostle lived and served there most likely for more than 2 years. That reference would come from Acts 20, verse 31. And it's understandable then why this book was both associated with Ephesus and Paul by the early church. That held weight for them. Now, it's also possible here in this chapter and in this book that the temple references in the letter do not refer to the temple of God in Jerusalem. A person of faith thinks that's what it's all about. But it could have been referring to the temple to Artemis in Ephesus. That temple was in use over a 1,000-year period, and it once was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. In this letter, there are numerous building and worship illustrations that would bring the temple of Artemis and its rituals to the minds of the Ephesian audience. Again, when you write a letter to a community, you want to be high touch. Signs, symbols, places that they know and they recognize, and that holds the audience within the letter. And major themes that come through this letter are agape love, riches, power, peace. And all of those things would have stood in stark contrast to the beliefs and practices and the worship of Artemis. So you can see the writer pitting up these two against each other. And that's important because Paul is offering an alternative vision, an alternative voice for how it is that people can live their faith in this Messiah. So this is part of the historical context. Another part of that is that Ephesus was the 3rd largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia and a major seaport of the region. This was the center of significant commerce, which enabled construction of world-class buildings. In particular, again, that temple of Artemis. And in this town, God would begin building something different, something new, something that would profoundly change Ephesus and the world. And so as we pick that up, as they would have picked that up, an important new revelation is what the writer is wanting them to pay attention to. Now in Ephesians 1, verse 6 there, which I read, it dedicates the building of God's church to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And who's the Beloved? Jesus. And in celebration of this grace, the first Christians would have gathered weekly. In history, we know this to be true, to share what's called an agape meal, or another term, a love feast. There was an invocation, a blessing, a celebration of God's love, a full meal, and of course, the sharing of Holy Communion in remembrance of the Beloved. The gathering elements here are what we still use as the basis of our corporate worship today when we are together. And of course, other kinds of love are evident there in Ephesus too. All kinds of love is referenced. But we know that there's friendship and family love that can be found in any city or congregation. And there's this agape love that we talk about. There's an erotic kind of love that was often used in these temple rituals. And then Christians have often understood God's grace in Christ to be the solid foundation for our loving relationship with God and one another. And that's where we point to that unconditional love. And I'll unpack a little bit more of that here in a moment. So that's first part, historical. Now let's look at a literary context where I can talk about this love that the writer wants us to draw from. In these words of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, they could have been part of what we would consider an early Christian hymn or an invocation, a type of hymn of praise that would gather up all things into God, the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. And above all, these words, this hymn proclaims God's grace and love, which was to be the most important. And these words are at the heart of the foundational promise of the Ephesians, a relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that was given from the very beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. God has always been working on this love, this blessing given to us. And again, that blessing comes from the beloved. This beloved is the foundation of all Christian life and ministry. And C.S. Lewis talked about these four loves that can be found in his book, which is called The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. And it explores the nature of love from a Christian perspective with all kinds of biblical references and examples from various literature. But you have what's affection, or in the Greek word storge. And that's the love shared between family members. It's a natural, nurturing kind of love. Even animals affectionately care for their offspring in this way. And then there's friendship, philia, or Philadelphia, where we get that name from. And this is a friendship type of love that exists for those who share a common interest. I laugh because it seems like I have a Jeep. Okay, I have a Jeep Wrangler. And when I drive around in my Jeep, it seems like everybody who has a Jeep waves at you. Out here in Washington, people don't typically wave at one another. In the Midwest, people just always put their finger up on the wheel. Not that finger, but their hand to say, hey, I see you. And they give a welcome. But out here, you have to drive the same vehicle. And then it seems like there's an affinity, a friendship basis based upon driving the same vehicle. But then I also have a Mustang that I drive on occasion. And ironically, Mustang drivers don't do that because I think they're competing to who has the best Mustang. You see, there's not an affinity there. But that's something that we laugh about. Maybe it's even the kind of friendship love when we all cheer for the Sounders or the Mariners or the Olympic team, right? Whatever it is, there's an affinity. That is philia or friendship love. And then eros is this sense of being in love, and it's sensuality, and it's that sacred gift of God that is given to us. And it's a passionate kind of love, and it can be healthy and unhealthy. And then there is the agape love, the caritas, which is an unconditional love. And Lewis often described this as the greatest of loves. It represents God's very nature. It just is who God is, and God can do nothing else except love. This is the type of love that God has for us, for all of us. And we're going to see that throughout Ephesians, that this life and love has been poured out into the universe from the very beginning of time. God's agape love for the world is revealed in the writings of the prophets and the apostles, and it's the basis of where the writer's talking about adoption, where God is adopting us. We're becoming part of God's family, and what God adopts, God never lets go of. God participates with and brings life to. And this is the foundation of this masterwork that is God's church that's described here by the author of Ephesians. And I think that's important for us because, again, the understanding of who God is what often drives us and shapes how we live and maybe even the choices we make and how we understand what God is calling us to. Now, I also want to unpack here in this literary way that we're seeing more than even what first jumps up off the page. And what I mean by this is in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, verses 3 through 14, in the original Greek, this was one sentence. We break it out into all these sentences and separate it out. Even when we teach, we take a certain part of the phrase. But this originally was one complete sentence in the Bible. And this sentence provided the theological foundation for the entire book of Ephesians. So if you ever wonder what Ephesians is about, just go back to verses 3 through 14. It sets the stage for everything that the writer is seeking to communicate. And it's this invocation, this hymn, that points to a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's other things as we go throughout in Ephesians. The word in Christ is used 30 to 35 times in the translation. And so God is bringing blessing always. How? when we hear God's blessing, we want to say, how is God doing that? Where is the writer pointing us back to? And this writer is saying the how is in Jesus. We see God's heart, God's life, God's work in our life in Jesus. This is how God acts. You want to know God? Get a good understanding or connection into who Jesus is, because Jesus reveals God. And this blessing, or this word blessed that we use, we're blessed in a couple ways. One, we are chosen, and we are destined to be with God. The word chose here is more, another word that you could use is we're elected, if you will. The electing or the acting of God is not like some late-breaking event. Like, here's a new election and God's now choosing you in 2021 to be God's person. No, this electing, this choosing, being chosen, occurred from the very beginning, even before God created everything else. The plan, the revealing of God, the blessing of God was always to choose you. You've been chosen from the beginning. And then destined here would be the example of that again, God, the destiny aspect. Your destiny is to be held by God, to be blessed by God, to be loved by God, to eternally dwell with God. So church out there today listening on this podcast, you will always be God's kid. We will always be God's children. How? Through Christ and what Christ does as he lived in this world, as he died, and as he was raised. And we'll unpack a whole lot of that in the weeks ahead. God simply chooses humanity. God chooses us, all of us, even when we do not choose God. Before the world even began, God chose you. Yes, God chose you. And that is why we're called to build the church up, to be an extraordinary church through God's love. Now, I want to move to a Lutheran context, and I got to speed up because I realize I'm talking a lot here. And if you're commuting while you're listening to this, you only got so many minutes, so I'm going to speed up. The Lutheran context, this love that we talk about, is highlighted more throughout chapter 2, where the words are, "For by grace you have been saved by faith. And this is not your doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one would boast." Even though these verses are found between the session text of our study to come, they're at the center of Luther's Reformation, a time of significant church building, but not how we think a mega church building, but a meta church building. What is meant by this is there's a metamorphosis of the church when we grasp who God is, when we live how God intends for us to live. And Luther declared this in his religious freedom from the tyranny of indulgences that the Catholic Church was teaching, and he sought a right relationship with God based solely on good works rather than upon this deep belief that it's what I have to do. No, it's what I get to do. I get to love because God first loved me. I get to serve because Christ first served me. And then it's grace through faith, yes, that we are saved. And as you think more about this, none of us are alone in the journey. This is the witness of the collective church. We're collectively saved, not individually saved, because God is the primary actor, and we get to participate with God on this firm foundation of love. And we don't stand on this shaky sand of human pride or our ego or the things that we think we're so good at. No, we simply put our trust into God. Now, for a devotional context and to bring this together today, often we don't notice that a building is being constructed. I think that's happened a lot here in our context recently. I drive down Pack Highway on occasion coming to and from work, and one of the things that's been happening is the light rail being built further and further out now south of SeaTac, headed down toward Federal Way where I live, and then out to Tacoma. And one day we'll be connected from downtown, the Westin Hotel, all the way down through, and then they're building the northern part as well. And if you drive north of the city, you're going to see that. But just a couple months will go by, or a couple weeks will go by, and then you'll go by an intersection, and all of a sudden you notice, hey, some buildings are missing. Or next thing, whoa, there's some concrete pylons that weren't there before. Yes, a building is being constructed, even if we don't notice it. When we notice it is when the walls start to go up. From the purchase of the land, to the architectural design, from the surveying, to the excavating, a lot can escape our notice if we're not personally involved in the project. And that's where a lot of confusion comes in, or a lot of misunderstanding comes in. A lot of people just aren't involved in the project. And they're like, how did that happen? But then one day something changes and we see a new edifice rising up. Well, many of Paul's letters were written to churches with a long laundry list of problems. The letter of Ephesians is unique. The author saw the need for a new vision for the church. I want to say that again. The author of Ephesians saw the need for a new vision for the church. It does not address problems within the church, but problems outside the church and ways that God's people could gracefully meet those challenges. I'm going to say that sentence again for you. It does not address problems within the church, but problems outside the church and ways that God's people could gracefully meet the challenges. The challenges of their world, the challenges of their city, the challenges of their day. This would be a church built on what? On love. Because where do the people dwell? They dwell in Christ. Why do they dwell in Christ? Because God chose for them to be loved in that way, for them to be adopted, for them to be within the family of God. And the town of Ephesus, back in the day, proved to be an especially good building site for this increasingly visible church in the world. And I think this writer has a powerful message for every congregation, our congregation today, as we consider these same things. How can we be an extraordinary church? Not a mega church, but a meta church. One that's caught up in the movement of God as God shapes and forms and raises and equips and leads and nurtures and helps this world become more what God had in mind. Yes, there is a lot to be taken from just these few verses at the very beginning. Again, for you today, agape is the highest form of love. This is the type of love that is illustrated for us in many places in Scripture, and certainly here in Ephesians 1. And this author considers this love to be the foundation for the church and the basis of all Christian transformation, of all discipleship, followership, being summoned into living with and for Christ. And so how can our heart, hands, and voices share this gift of love? How can we participate more with God in raising up that kind of church? Well, let's ask that question. That deeply meaningful question. Are we building in love? Are we building lives upon love? Are we building churches up on love? Are we building societies, countries, worldviews, understandings, relationships up in love? That is the challenge. And so the writer kicks us off right from the very beginning and encourages us to live in this way. And so until next time, again, dive into that book of Ephesians, highlight different scripture verses, if you will, and stay thirsty, thirsty for more of God and how God speaks to each and every one of us. All right, stay thirsty, my friends.